It seems the theme, so go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and peel it open to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I don't know about you guys, but my cup is full. A full worship service already this morning, and so hopefully I finish this well, right, by God's grace. Let's go ahead and pray and thank the Lord again for reminders. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We continually praise you. We don't praise you enough. Lord, we don't thank you enough. We don't remember enough. And yet, in spite of us, you are faithful, and you always remember. Lord, and you're always with us. So thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for who you are. Lord, may you, as we know you will, be faithful today. And Lord, may your people hear, and may we be encouraged, and may we be challenged by your word that you've given to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, waiting, patience. Waiting can be hard, right? Time ticks, days go by, and depending on what we're waiting on, it can seem like we're never going to get there. And so waiting, actually, if you really consider way back for some of us, waiting from the beginning can be hard. All of us have been in a vehicle with said little one at some point in our time, and you leave to go to said place, and within no time, you hear the almighty question of, are we there yet? My brother this week experienced that as he called me, and he said they got a whole 45 minutes into a 10-hour drive and heard, are we there yet? And so in all of our lives, there are events, right? There's circumstances, there's situations that we're waiting for. And sometimes it's with eager anticipation, and other times it's dreadful unreadiness. Many times the wait, depending on the level of excitement, may seem like it takes forever. For some, we with eager excitement, things such as maybe a sporting event we're looking forward to, or a play that our kids are in, or graduating, or graduation, a new job that we're going to start, that we know is going to happen, and yet, is it ever going to happen? A wedding ceremony, maybe in a few months, the arrival of a little one that we're so excited about, a grandchild, a child, a vacation to see family and friends that we're eagerly anticipating, but it seems like it's never going to get there. Now, on the flip side, there are circumstances kind of with date unknown. Something such as a loved one in the military who typically, hopefully, they will come back home. Now, we know, obviously, that doesn't always happen. But typically, hopefully, they come back home, but with date unknown. Or a terrible sickness or an injury in the maybe the normal trajectory of whatever that may be is typically at some point, the end will come. But not just quite yet. And Doc doesn't have a date for you. He doesn't have a timetable, and so the date's unknown. We all have those where it appears it will happen. We, for the most part, know something will happen. It will come, but just not quite yet. We're ready to go. We're ready to experience. We're ready to finish, but we have to wait. This is no different than countless times and promises in God's Word, if you consider, where guaranteed promises are made, and yet they had to wait. Right? In Genesis 3, right after the fall, the unconditional promise that someday God, through Christ, would come and crush the head of the serpent. But not immediately. Not much later, you have God directing Noah and his family, right? And they get in the ark. They load all the animals up. Just 8 of them. They tend to them. 40 days of torrential downpour as God floods the earth. All of humanity gone. Noah and his family know the promise. Someday it's going to subside. Someday it's going to end. But they have to wait with eager anticipation, kind of date unknown. God promised Abraham and his descendants of Israel the promised land in Genesis 15. And we know that it took generational waiting to get to Joshua 1, where he finally let him in. The promise right to Abraham and Sarah, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. If you remember the scene, the next couple verses, Sarah is off in her tent, kind of snickering, because she doesn't believe the promise that God just made. But we know it came true. The Davidic covenant, right? God's promise that one day the King of all kings would come. That promise was made, but what? In between the Old Testament, that last book, and the New Testament, you have 400 years of silence. What seems like silence by God. And yet, Jesus is born. We know in all these promises made, there can be times of real struggles. All you have to do is read the Israelites. Real struggles. And yet, awesome glory in the midst of the wait. There's the time between the knowing of what should come and the time where it actually does come. It's kind of the already but not yet. It's already promised. It's already a done deal, but it's not yet come to fruition. The yes, but wait. And so this is exactly where we find ourselves today in the book of Acts. And before we jump into the text, I want to recap last week where Pastor Jared opened up this book and we saw that Jesus ordered the apostles after his ascension that they were head back to Jerusalem. Right? They had to head back to the trenches of where Jesus was crucified, head back to the place where they hated him, where they killed him, and in turn, they have to head back to a place where they in turn will hate you because they hated me, right? And if you recall, the apostles responded with a question which showed where their minds were at. And they essentially said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That was the question they brought up. They've been waiting. They knew the promise through the prophet Amos at one point that Israel would one day be restored. They knew that that was going to happen. Now, Jesus' response is he doesn't rebuke them, but in his own way, he kind of says, no. You guys don't understand what I'm talking about here. This is not ethnic Israel we're discussing here. This is a spiritual kingdom. This is not a kingdom of this world. This is a kingdom of another world. This kingdom has a greater king than King David, a greater king than King Solomon, a greater king than all those failed kings. This is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom goes way beyond ethnic Israel. Now, Israel will be brought back in, but as Pastor Jared said last week, they're kind of going to be on the sidelines. And Jesus responds and says, it's not for you nor us, nor any of us to know the times or the seasons that this event is going to come to pass. He says, what I want you to know and what I want you to focus on, Acts 1:8, right, that you are going to go on mission. You're going to go on mission. It's going to start right here. And then it's going to go to Samaria, and it's going to go to Judea, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Quit worrying about ethnic Israel. You guys are going to go on mission. You apostles, you disciples, you church have a mission that I'm about to send you on, and it's going to change the world forever. And it's not in the text, but you can only somewhat imagine the look on their face. You're going to go on this worldwide mission, and their response kind of like, wait, you're leaving us? With all these people, you're telling us to go back to the place they crucified you. They hate us because they hate you. What are they going to do to us? And Jesus kind of responds and says, I am leaving, but I will be with you forever. I am going to go. I'm going to go to the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to be at the right hand in all authority as King of kings and Lord of lords. But with that authority, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is going to be in you and is going to be empowering you and give you power all the days of this mission that you have to go on. It'll be leading you and directing you and with you. I know that you cannot do this alone. It is not possible for you to do it alone. It is impossible on your own. But it's possible because the Spirit-empowered church, which is the title of the whole series, the Spirit-empowered church will continue the ministry of Christ because he is going to put in each of them the Holy Spirit. In other words, just as I, Jesus, was raised from the dead. You guys saw this, he says. I was raised from the dead from this Holy Spirit that I'm going to then input into you. That same Holy Spirit that raised me from the grave is going to be in each of you. We see that in Romans 11. It says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And here's a good reminder. We know as we read this, that same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead was in each of them. We'll cover that next week. But for some reason, we forget that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in each of us that's sitting here that know Christ. That same power is in Faith Bible Church. That same power that was in the first church as it was launched is the same power that's in us. We have the same mission. We have the same mission that Jesus sent those original apostles on and disciples. Now, for them, it started in Jerusalem. For us, it starts right here, right? And it goes out, and it goes to Canton, and it goes to Haiti, and it goes to Turkey, and it goes to Spain, and it goes to Uganda, and it goes to the ends of the earth that way. As John Calvin said, the kingdom of Christ is invisible, and is the task or mission of the visible church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to make the invisible kingdom visible. R.C. Sproul says, you see, the reason Jesus gave and gives the Holy Spirit is not to have spiritual highs or to look spiritual, but the reason for the giving of the Holy Spirit, but so that his witnesses could do the mission that he left us to do. Last week ended, Jesus ascends, and he's gone in the clouds. And two angels come down and they say, kind of, what are you looking at? Get to work. And the angels say, obey what the Lord Jesus commanded and head back to Jerusalem as Jesus commanded you to do so. And so they head back, and today they'll wait patiently in preparation for next week, which is when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 1 with me, as we'll cover who is waiting patiently and preparing. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And so we see here, after the ascension, the 11 apostles leave, minus Judas, who betrayed Christ. And in a moment, we'll see not only the 11, we'll see these women, we'll see some brothers, and we'll see the rest of these 120. They took the command of Jesus, and they headed east back to Jerusalem, and they wait on the promise laid out in verses 4 and 5. You can look on the screen with me. While they were staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So how long does it say it took them to walk from the ascension back to Jerusalem? Well, it says a Sabbath day. A Sabbath day was a little over a half mile. It was a Jewish law, then it turned into tradition that if they worked more than that, it would be sin at that time. But let's not pass over the walk. They had to walk, right? It probably took them, as I said, a half hour or so. And just consider the walking back. Again, the text clearly does not give us the details of that half hour walk. But just imagine the conversation in light of what just happened. The resurrection they saw. They saw the ascension, and if those two things aren't enough, oh, it just so happens two angels come down and talk to them. So just picture the walk back to, And the conversation that they would have had, I know myself, and I usually can't stay quiet any time ever, but if something like that happened, there's no way, but maybe they were speechless. We don't know for sure. Maybe they were speechless. There's nowhere where it says. But the journey back took them some time, and just imagine as they head back. Well, they arrive, and they go in the upper room where it says they're staying. Now, there's some speculation, but it's total speculation. It may have been the upper room where Jesus was with them at the Last Supper, but that's all speculation. We don't know for sure. What we do know is there's how many of them? Down in verse 15, it says there's 120 of them total, about. And with that understanding of 120, roughly 120, and Palestinian upper rooms, it most likely was on the third floor, and it was probably pretty large to squeeze in 120 of them, roughly. Now, out of the 120, Luke first mentions the 11 out of the 12 apostles during Jesus' ministries, when Jesus directly appointed, remember, there were 12 of them. He wrote of this in Luke 6 and Matthew 3. So what was the appointment? So these 11 out of the 12 are with them in the upper room, but what was the appointment of these Jesus-appointed apostles? What was the apostles' purpose? Well, first, we for sure see in Ephesians 20 or 2:20 that they lay the foundation of Christ's church. He left, he, Christ, being the chief cornerstone, but they lay the foundation of Christ's church. And we're going to see that as the book of Acts unfolds. I think Pastor Jared told you in the first week that the book of Acts kind of takes a moment to get going, but we're going to see as it unfolds the foundation of Christ's church. Secondly, they were to make known by revelation the mystery of Christ. We see that in Ephesians also, chapter 3. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles. And so they unveiled in spoken word at that time and in written word for even us today that came through the chosen, appointed apostles. And then third, they give confirmation to God's revealed word. The apostles were to give confirmation to God's revealed word. And we'll see that again in the book of Acts. As it unfolds, you'll see signs and wonders that they confirm as the appointed ones of Christ. Now consider, these guys were called to do this amazing thing by God's power, obviously, working in them. And you would think that these were like amazing guys. You know, these were the cream of the crop. We don't have time to develop all of them, and it would be really fun to do so, but since we don't have time to develop each of these appointed apostles by Christ, I would encourage you guys, there's a book that you guys can look at called 12 Ordinary Men, How the Master Shaped His Disciples for Greatness. And I think it's key there that the underscore was how the master shaped his disciples, because by the way, these guys weren't anything special. We forget that they were like, these were just men that by God's grace shaped for greatness. Well, you not only have these 11 apostles, look down at verse 14 with me. All these, we'll get back to this phrase in a moment, but with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so you for sure have 11 of the 12. You also have, it says, the women. Well, who are these ladies? Well, most likely, these are those who were ministering to Jesus in Luke chapter 8, and those who witnessed the resurrection in Luke 23 and 24. Now, also, the text, I think it's interesting that it clearly says Mary, the mother of Christ, was there. So you had 11, these ladies, and Mary, the mother of Christ. And remember, and we'll get into what they were doing, they were worshiping in one accord Jesus. And I think it's important to note, this clearly takes her off the table of being joint or co-redeemer. She's there worshiping the king. So the king is worthy of worship, and she is not. Jesus, nor any other in the Word of God, is ever worshiping Mary. She is not co-redeemer. Now, she was used, clearly, right? She gave birth to the king, but she's not co-redeemer. And then last, specifically, who's he mentioned? Well, Jesus' brothers. Those same brothers, right? James, Jose, Judas, and Simon, who, if we recall, so they're in the upper room now, but if we recall, there was a time that they didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. John chapter 7, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. His brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed him. And so at some point, it appears after the resurrection, they saw that. It appears that that's what was used to then bring these brothers to himself, and they're there. So you have the 11, the ladies, Mary, and Jesus' brothers. Well, what are they doing? So the scene set, they're there. They're in this upper room, 120 of them roughly. Well, what are they doing? Verse 14, with one accord, they're devoting themselves to prayer. And so as the church is on the verge, right? The church is on the verge of being launched. The ascension of Jesus just took place. The Holy Spirit's about to be imparted into God's people, God's church, and we already see some foundational principles of what the church is called to do. We already see this, and it's going to develop over time. But immediately, we see what they're called to do. From the ascension until Pentecost, until the beginning of Acts 2, we see this togetherness taking place now. This God's people prayerfully worshiping and being together, continually together. That's, we could translate this, continually together in like-mindedness with one accord, continually worshiping this king. They were patiently waiting, but constantly busy in persistent prayer and worship. Well, what else were they doing? I read this at the open, Luke 24:50. You can look at that on the screen with me. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands. He blessed them. He parted from them, carried up into heaven. And what did they do? Worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This whole notion that the church, you can be a lone ranger in the church, is just a big lie. From the very beginning, they were together. The local church family, these principles right away in these first 10 days as the ministry of Jesus continues. And so what do we see here? You see being unified, together, devotion. They knew one another. They're praying together. They're worshiping together. R.C. Sproul said, "We cannot stand alone. We need each other. We need the support of fellowship, the mutual encouragement, the strength, the prayers of the community in which we are involved." These 120 immediately knew this. They knew that they were called to be together in prayer. These are some of the main foundational characteristics of God's people. They're together all the time. They're in the Word. They're worshiping and they're praying. And we'll see those unfold. Well, what were they praying for? It says they were praying. Again, this is total speculation, but as you consider the events that have taken place and that are about to take place, I mean, they're probably praising the Lord that they just got to witness. I mean, just consider they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Out of all the people in the world, for some reason, Jesus chose me to be there. And out of all the time in the world and the history of the world, he chose me to be at that place at that particular time to witness the resurrection. He chose me. Well, what was Mary doing? Again, speculation, but most likely shouting praises as she did in Luke chapter 1. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." What about praying, "Lord"? I mean, they don't really understand this whole Holy Spirit thing yet, guys. We don't know what this is. We know that you're promised to give it to us, and it's going to empower us. But Lord, please just give us patience and a trust, a continual trust as we wait for this to come. They probably prayed for protection. Remember, they're in an area that they just saw them kill Jesus. So in turn, they hate us. Lord, please protect us. They probably prayed that they would do what Christ wants them to do, that the church would expand as they're committed to being faithful to the things that they're called to do as they depend on Christ. What's that? Evangelism. Lord, expand your kingdom. They were probably praying for the direction of the church. We don't know what this looks like. We're going to get this Holy Spirit. It's going to empower us. I don't know what that means, but give us direction. Lord, can we just, we got to trust you. In summary, I was thinking they're probably praying what the Lord taught them in Luke 11, right? Your kingdom come. Supply their daily need. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, because there's no doubt there were times where they didn't trust him. Praying for protection in the days and weeks ahead. And in the middle of this praying, Peter kind of stands up. Abrupt Peter, right? He stands up and he gives a speech. Look at verse 15 with me. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And so he stands up, and we know there's others there because he says brothers. And this isn't his brothers, okay, biological. This is the brethren that are also there. And so in the midst of this 120 in this room, he says, before we can move forward, there's kind of this elephant in the room. We got to deal with something here. We're worshiping and praising and praying to the Lord, but we have to deal with this. We got to deal with the situation with Judas. And he reminds them of some Old Testament scriptures, which Peter will quote in a second. And I think it's interesting he brings up the Word of God. He says, remember, we are bound to this Word of God, and we have to take care of this. We're bound to this because, remember, the Word became flesh. And so he brings up the Word of God, and he says, this prophecy was spoken through King David in concern of what would take place in regards to Judas. Judas was used by the Lord, and it says, actually, as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. You see that in verse 16. So God's word was fulfilled through Judas's betrayal, right? His word was fulfilled through Judas's betrayal. So that betrayal was predicted in the Old Testament, and it came to pass. And so God's sovereign plan of outworking his plan of redeeming a people was done in part as a guide, that which was Judas. Psalm 55:12, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me. I could hide from him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, Judas. So although Judas was an apostle, he was appointed apostle and met the criteria as an apostle. It was in the midst of the 12. He was never one of Christ's children. He was not a child of the king. He was not the brethren. He didn't have faith in Christ, and then he lost his faith. He never had faith. Now consider this with me. You can look on the screen or turn over to John 6 if you want. With the apostles standing by, including Judas, Jesus feeds 5,000 in John 6. He walks on water and tells the disciple he's the bread of life. Now, by the way, that's a good day of ministry, right? And then he says in John, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to before he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Verse 64, "But there are some among you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And then in verse 70, it says, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." He spoke of Judas this way. So I just consider, even after spending three some years alongside God incarnate, seeing signs and wonders and miracles, Judas did not believe. And consider right now, Judas is in the fire pits of hell. Even after seeing signs and wonders and everything that Jesus did, and I think it's great application for those of you who are sitting here who have been raised in this church. There's a sense where you've walked with or alongside Jesus your whole life, and you still deny. You still don't want Christ. Judas's evil betrayal of Christ, though, accomplished God's predetermined purposes for God's glory. We see this in Acts 2, and I won't read it, but you'll see in Acts 2 where it says that the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, Judas, betrayal. What do we see then unfold here in verses 18 and 19, which is not part of Peter's speech, by the way. So if you see there in all your Bibles, it probably has parentheses around, in the ESV, the NASB, there's parentheses there. It's because it's not part of the speech of Peter here, but we see the consequences of Judas's betrayal. Look here at Judas's death reminder. "Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akedama, that is, field of blood." Now, I don't know if you'd ever take these two verses and just preach here. Great application, right? Anyways. But at some point, we see here that the authorities purchased this blood, or purchased this field, with the blood-stained money of Judas. And Judas kills himself in one of the most gruesome deaths we see and then explained in the Word of God. I will not read the whole thing, but look at Matthew 27. It says, "Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces that he stole of silver to the chief priests. He says, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And then he said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hung himself." He committed suicide. Judas went. His sin overwhelmed him. He did not repent. He was guilty. Or he felt guilt, but he did not repent and turn to Christ. And so you see this horrific, ugly death. And he did all of that. And the consequences of that, over 30 pieces of silver, he's in the fiery pits of hell right now. Over 30 pieces of silver. Do people not still do the same thing today? Well, look at Peter's speech continuing here. It's written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate. His camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take Judas's office." And so Peter quotes here two spots in the book of Psalms, and both these spots, if you go read them, they were in the context of Christ's death. In Psalm 69:25, it says, "May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." And then Psalm 109 says, "May his, Judas's days be few, may another take his office." So prophecy here, may another take his office, because they're going to need to take his office. And so you just, let me give you a big picture if you're lost at all, but here's Peter's big overthinking. Judas was a member of the apostles. He betrays Christ. By his own doing, he betrays him, and he opens up a spot for a 12th apostle. And so Peter says, through God's appointment, we have to fill this office, the elephant in the room. Here's the problem. Jesus ascended. How are they going to appoint the 12th apostle? They don't have the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts 1:21 here and see what they did. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so what's Peter do here? He lays out the requirements of the next apostle. He says, hey, listen, you 120 here, apostles here, women, Mary, we need a new apostle. We got to replace it. It was prophesied in Psalm. We have to replace it. Well, here's the requirements to replace it. We don't have the Holy Spirit yet. We can't discern this. And so first, it had to be a man who was with the other 11 from the baptism of John until the ascension of Christ. So it had to be someone in this room that was a part of the baptism of John and saw the ascension of Christ. In verse 22, we see they had to be with them also at the resurrection. So baptism of John, ascension, and you had to see the resurrection. I think it's vitally important. The resurrection is the centrality, right? It's the one of the it's the hinge on which our faith, right, lives or dies on. These apostles were called to be witnesses, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In the very next chapter, we see the resurrection immediately brought up. Who's going to believe the resurrection if you weren't even there? And so we see in Acts 1:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. 2:32, this Jesus God raised up and that we are all witnesses. And so you can go on and on through the book of Acts, and they pair the resurrection with we are witnesses because they are verbally going to be going around and telling people of the resurrection. Hey, by the way, we saw it. If the resurrection did not happen, Jesus is a big liar, and so are all of them. And by the way, so are all of us. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. What are we doing here? If Jesus is not alive, let's go home. But he is. And so the replacement of Judas must be one who had witnessed and been a part of and engaged in his earthly ministry from the baptism of John to the ascension and the resurrection in between. Again, why are they pivotal? These guys are laying the foundation of the church. They had to have seen this stuff, or no one's going to believe them. So the qualifications are laid out. Look at verse 23 with me. They put forward two. Joseph and Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed. I think it's interesting here, they do the exact same thing Jesus did. When he went up to the mountain, he prayed, and then he came back down, what? And he chose. They got to choose this last apostle, and they pray. And they put forward two. But how do they do this? Well, I like to say they kind of went old school. Look at verse 23. They put forward two. Verse 24, they prayed. You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in this ministry, an apostle from which Judas turned aside. And they cast lots. They cast lots for them, and it fell on Matthias. Well, some of you may be sitting here, what's casting lots? Yeah, this is old school, right? They put names in, and they threw them out. Now, oh, was that random chance? No, they narrowed it down to two already, remember? By the clear requirements of what was called to be an apostle. So the meaning seems to be that they assigned lots, you can follow along on the screen, for them. And the method was likely the one depicted in the Old Testament. They marked stoned, were placed in a jar, shaken, and thrown out, and the one whose stone fell out first was chosen. That's kind of how we pick elders here. No, I'm just kidding, guys. Well, let's wrap this up. It's important to note, first of all, that that would be the very last time that they would cast lots, okay? This, remember, was a transitional time in the life of the church. They go from not having the Holy Spirit to it, they're about to have the Holy Spirit. That was the last time lots would be used. As we see this finished, Matthias was chosen. Right, Matthias was chosen. By the way, we would never hear from this guy again in the whole rest of the New Testament. And you see this consistency. 12 apostles, right? 12 tribes, 12 thrones. You see that in Matthew and Revelation? He's chosen, and chapter 1 ends. Chapter 1 ends. They're in the upper room. He's chosen. They're praying. They're praising. They're eagerly waiting for the Holy Spirit to be unleashed. If you really consider it, the formula really hasn't changed in this way. Now, they were waiting on the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, right? They were waiting for it to come upon. But consider what they were doing as they were waiting. They were fully dependent on the Lord. They were obedient to his commands. He said, go to Jerusalem. They obeyed. The obedient church. They were in submission to Christ's kingship. He's ruling and reigning. He's telling us what he's going to do, and we got to follow. We're his disciples. They're praying for direction. Lord, what do you want us to do once we get this Holy Spirit? They went back and they searched the scriptures, right? He brought up the scriptures, the words of God. They're patiently waiting, but constantly working as they were ready to continue through God's power and with God's power instilled into them, the ministry of Jesus. As we wait, the one who ascended to return, all of us, we now have the Holy Spirit, but are we not doing the same thing? Full dependence on the Lord. Obedient to his commands, submission to his kingship, praying for his direction. We're searching the scriptures this morning. We're continuing the ministry of Jesus as his witnesses with the Holy Spirit in us, amazed as we patiently wait that one day he is going to return. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit. We're waiting for him to return to this earth. It's the same king. It's the same church. And we get to be a part of it. Let me pray, and we're going to close with one song here. Lord Jesus, the church starts, and the church is the same today, 2,000 years later, as it was then. Lord, we're called to be fully dependent on you. We're called to obey your commands, submit to your kingship, praise your name, pray together as a church and as one accord. Pray for direction, for evangelism, for the mission that you've given this church. We're doing the same thing from the very first church that was launched. Lord, may we sing now and praise you as we wait for you to come quickly. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.